Hi, and welcome to our study of the Psalms. I don't think there is any portion of the Scriptures that has enlightened my mind and inflamed my heart more than the Psalms. I am drawn to the Psalms, praying through the Psalms, and constantly discovering how the full range of human experience and emotion are captured by the Psalms. The Psalms have taught me more about worship, more about prayer, and even more about God. No portion of Scripture embodies the fullness of the nature and character of God than the Psalms. As we study them together, I trust that your love for God, who is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, will be inflamed just as mine has. May God bless you in our study of the Psalms. Welcome to Searching the Psalms, and today we find ourselves in Psalm 50. It's kind of interesting. I almost seemed like I'm breaking a record over and over again when I begin some of these sessions, particularly as we're working our way through the Psalter. It seems like almost every time I get to a psalm, I'm saying something like, and this psalm is unique. It's the first one of its kind that we see in the Psalter. Well, we're sort of at that place again, because this is a psalm that is unlike any that we've seen so far. It's a psalm of judgment. Now, we've looked at psalms that are lament, we've looked at praise psalms, we've looked at royal psalms, but this is a psalm of judgment. And we'll find out, in other words, why that's the case as we kind of go through it, but it's a little bit unusual. But even though it's a psalm of judgment, there's a wonderful little nugget of encouragement that we find there, and I think you'll appreciate it when we finally get to that place in the message on Psalm 50. This is also the first psalm from Asaph in the Psalter. Asaph has one psalm in the second book of the Psalter, but then in the third book of the Psalter, he has a whole series of psalms. Asaph is probably the second most prolific author of psalms other than David. Asaph was appointed to basically oversee the Levites and their musical expressions. So he was like the first choir director of Israel. And David, when he appointed him, ended up appointing someone who was greatly gifted in composing psalms. And this is the first one of his that we see in the Psalter. So as a psalm of judgment, it begins with a threefold declaration of God who was speaking. And that certainly sets the tone when he says, "The Mighty One, God, the Lord," in verse 1. That's how he begins this psalm. The Mighty One is El, which talks about the power and strength of Almighty God. God is the word Elohim. It's the deity that evokes fear on the part of people who are the people of God. And then the Lord, Yahweh, is the covenant name of God. It's the name that God gave to Moses in the burning bush when Moses asked, "Whom shall I say sent me?" when he was being sent back to Egypt. And so Yahweh evokes the idea of a being who is of self-existent and who is sovereign over all things. And so here you have a declaration of this God who is coming to judge his people, the Mighty One, God the Lord. It says, "Speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth." And so the scope of his judgment really extends not just to Israel or Palestine or that little stretch of land, but it really extends into the entire earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. And then the image that is evoked in this particular psalm is one that all the people of Israel would remember as relating to Sinai, that experience in which God came down from Mount Sinai or onto Mount Sinai, and through great fire and earthquakes, he communicated his requirements for the people of Israel. Because it says in verse 3, "Our God comes, and he does not keep silent. Before him is a devouring fire, around him a mighty tempest. He calls to the heavens above and to the earth, that he may judge his people." And so we find this sort of evidence of evoking the image of Mount Sinai, God on Mount Sinai, as being an appropriate one for the people of Israel to recognize that God is coming as judge. In addition to those images of Sinai, we also recognize that there are elements of the Ten Commandments that are expressed in this psalm as well. So, for instance, in verse 18, it says, "If you see a thief, you are pleased with him." And so the commandment against stealing is in view. Then the next phrase says, and you keep company with adulterers. And so the sin or the commandment related to adultery is in view. And then it says, you give your mouth free rein for evil and your tongue frames deceit. So bearing false witness is in view. So it evokes not only the image of God coming down on Mount Sinai in fire and smoke and all of that kind of thing, but also evokes the law of God. And that's what he's calling people's attention to. Now, the thing that is a little strange about this is that God is coming as judge, not to judge just anyone, but to come judge his own people. That's what it says in verse 4. He calls to the heavens above and to the earth that he may judge his people. He says, gather to me my faithful ones who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. The heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. And so God is coming to judge his own people. A lot of times you find correspondences between some Old Testament passages and the New Testament. And in this case, you do quite strongly. If there's a parallel passage in the New Testament, it might be 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17, where Peter says, for it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. And so we need to pay attention to this as believers in Jesus. It's time for the judgment to begin with the family of God. And Peter goes on to say, and if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? So the judgment of God certainly is laid before the people of God, but ultimately extends to everyone. And that's what we find in this particular psalm. Now, this psalm focuses on two kinds of people who are included among the quote-unquote people of God in Israel that God is most concerned about. One is what we might call nominal believers. Those are people that are doing all of the right rituals of religion. They're checking all of the boxes of the sacrifices. They're doing all of those kinds of things, but it's not really coming from their heart. And so that's the first group that God is concerned about here. And the second group are the hypocrites, those who basically can say all the right things but actually do the opposite, and they violate all the commands of God. And so let's see how that unfolds in this psalm as we pick it up with the first group in verse 7. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. And he says this, not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. In other words, you do all the things that I've asked you to do with respect to those religious sacrifices. He says in verse 9, I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. He says, if I were hungry, I would not tell you. For the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls, God says, or drink the blood of goats? And then we'll talk about what his solution to that is in just a moment. And so here are people who are checking all the boxes, they're doing all the religious kinds of things, but they're doing it as if they are giving something to God that God needs. But God doesn't need any of that stuff. They ought to be giving for other motivations. They ought to be doing these sacrifices in ways that offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Instead, they think that they're giving something to God. If you are praising God and asking him to receive something from you, it's what John Piper calls the debtor's ethic. I wonder how many people who believe in Jesus and who claim to have a saving faith in Jesus recognize that they're saved by the grace of God, but then spend their entire lives working to pay it back, to repay God something, to give God something that God might need. That's ridiculous. That's what God is saying here. He says, if I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. I already have all that stuff. And so that's not the right motivation for the sacrifices that these people are making. They need to examine their hearts and do something else. And here's what he says in verse 14. Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. Now that's a wonderful nugget of biblical truth that ought to change entirely the way those who are occupied by the so-called debtor's ethic ought to find joy in God, because he says, call upon me in the day of trouble. So this is what you're supposed to do. Call on me, God says. And he says, I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. That's the way God really wants it to happen. And so as they go through their religious exercises, it ought to come from a sacrifice of thanksgiving. By the way, this verse that I just read is called Robinson Crusoe's verse. I don't know if you've ever read Robinson Crusoe or how long ago you read Robinson Crusoe, but it's a fascinating story, and one that that Charles Spurgeon actually called attention to in one of his sermons. He actually preached a sermon based upon this text, and he called it Robinson Crusoe's text. This is what he says about this text. This is Charles Spurgeon. Robinson Crusoe has been wrecked. He is left on a desert island all alone. His case is a very pliable one. He goes to his bed and he is smitten with fever. The fever lasts upon him long and he has no one to wait upon him, none even to bring him a drink of cold water. He is ready to perish. He had been accustomed to sin and had all the vices of a sailor, but his hard case brought him to think. He opens a Bible, which he finds in his chest, and he lights upon this passage, call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. That night he prayed for the first time in his life, and even after there was in him a hope in God, which marked the birth of a heavenly life. So that was the testimony that we received from this wonderful text from Robinson Crusoe. And this is what Spurgeon says about it. He actually makes an explanation about it. Listen to this. God and the praying man take shares. First, here is your share. Call upon me in the day of trouble. Secondly, here is God's share. I will deliver thee. Again, you take a share, for you shall be delivered. And then again, it is the Lord's turn. Thou shalt glorify me. Here is the compact, a covenant that God enters into with you who pray to him and whom he helps. He says, you shall have the deliverance, but I must have the glory. Here is a delightful partnership we obtain, that which we greatly need, and all that God getteth is the glory which is due unto his name. Isn't that a remarkable transaction that takes place? This is what God wants. God wants you not to give him stuff that he needs. He doesn't need anything. He wants you to ask him to deliver you, and he will deliver you, and then you'll give him glory. That's the wonderful transaction, and it'll change the joy that you experience in the Christian life, and you'll be dancing instead of mourning as you seek to. A lot of people seem to work their way back into the good graces of God. You don't have to do that. You simply have to offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving. So that's the word that God gives to the sort of nominal religious person who's checking all the boxes, doing all the religious things, but for the wrong reasons. The other person that God has in mind for this psalm of judgment is the hypocrite, those who claim to say things, write things about God, but do the opposite and violate the commands of God. So verse 16 says, but to the wicked, God says. Now we might think, well, the wicked, those are the pagans, right? No, these are still the people of God. What right have you, he says, to recite my statutes or take my covenant on your lips? See, these are people who are part of the people of Israel. They're saying the right things in a religious context. And then it says, for you hate discipline, and you cast my words behind you. In other words, they say the right things, but then they forget them and they cast them away. They don't really follow them. He says, if you see a thief, you are pleased with him, and you keep company with adulterers. You give your mouth free rein for evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother and slander your own mother's son. And so here's where the Ten Commandments come into play. They might recite the Ten Commandments. They maybe have memorized the Ten Commandments, but then they go about violating the Ten Commandments. These things you have done, and I have been silent. You thought that I was one like yourself, but now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. That's the problem with a lot of humanity, even religious people. Most religious people think that they're pretty good and that God's just like them, except bigger. God's just like them, only bigger. But that's not what God says. These things you have done and I've been silent. You thought that I was like yourself. But he says, now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. God is not like us. God is holy. God is other. And so he communicates differently to us. And then the psalm comes to a conclusion. It's actually a summary of what is being taught here that helps us to land in the right place with respect to our motivations, of our heart attitude toward the things of God. He says this in verse 22, mark this then, you who forget God, lest I tear you apart and there be none to deliver. And then he says this, the one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. To one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God. That's what we are to gain from this psalm. Offering an offer of thanksgiving is the kind of thing that delights God and that glorifies God. And that's got to be the kind of people we need to be as believers in Jesus. That's Psalm 50, a wonderful psalm that has some great nuggets of theology, even though it challenges us in some of our religious practices to make sure that they are actually motivated rightly from a heart attitude that desires to honor and glorify God. Psalm 50, a great psalm to contemplate and to pray back to God. Thanks for listening to Searching the Psalms, and we'll see you next time.